Well, today we come to the second great vision from heaven in the Apocalypse of John. As the last days of this age began, God's church embarked on its transformation from Old Testament Israel to a New Testament international body. When that happened, Jesus returned in a vision to the Apostle John, gave him a message for his church, that we must remain faithful at all costs through the coming turmoil as the gospel goes out to confront the nations. That's what the whole book is about. To encourage John and us, he then took John in a vision to heaven, where he saw Christ, the Lamb who was slain, opening up God's plan of salvation. And he got to look down and watch the progress of that gospel in a world far from God and full of chaos. We're discovering that the book of Revelation is not a puzzle to be solved by creative speculation. It is an unforgettable tapestry displaying a series of sweeping visions of how this age looks when viewed from God's perspective. To appreciate the tapestry symbols, all we need is the Old Testament and a little knowledge of John's own time. Now, it's true that you can use a magnifying glass to study the individual images in this book for a lifetime, but our goal now is just to see the big picture of each panel. And to do that, we don't need any special code rings or computer programs. All we have to do is just stand back and look at the tapestry. The second vision of this tapestry spans chapters 8 through most of chapter 11. Last week, we were challenged to pay the cost of redemption by enduring the chaos of this age. This week, we're going to be challenged to faithfully bear witness to God's coming judgment and his patient, wonderful grace throughout this age of terrible tribulation. We can't read the entire text. I've asked Barry just to read a few representative verses from chapters 8 and 9.
When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints and on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts.
This second scene is made up of a number of related images. We're just going to kind of stand here and look at this tapestry for a moment. There's a lot of things going on. I'm going to run through it in bird's eye fashion for you. It begins after an intermission, after a long silence with the seventh seal. John turns to see a new sight, a new vision, seven angels with trumpets. And these trumpets announce the same kind of tribulations that John saw with the seals. And the scene continues almost to the end of chapter 11, when, as before, we see an image of Christ's return. We see the kingdom of this world becoming the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. The three panels of the scene describe three perspectives, all on this theme of faithful, long-suffering witness during the whole of this age. The first panel stresses the witness of God from heaven, pictured by seven trumpeting angels. These trumpets function much like the opening seals did earlier in that they are associated with various all kinds of calamities of this age. Well, why repeat the four horsemen using different images? Because this scene is not thinking of the tribulations of this age as chaos that we must endure. Rather, it's thinking of the same tribulations in terms of God's persistent warning to a rebellious world. This is made clear when they're summarized in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 9, where it says that mankind, the ones that weren't killed by the plague, still did not repent. And talks about all the different kinds of sins and things that come out of our idolatries. God warns of coming judgment with a trumpet from heaven, with fire and hail, and people still didn't repent of their thieving. God warns of coming judgment with another trumpet, and the third of the sea turns to blood. People still don't repent of their sexual immorality, on and on and on. People are not repenting of their chosen forms of idolatry. The seventh trumpet's going to sound the return of Christ and the end of all of God's warnings. Just as it was before, there's a pause before the seventh trumpet to underscore that God will not allow the end to come until the church is ready, until it's accomplished its mission. And so the scene shifts to the next panel, away from God's own witness from heaven to the witness of the church on earth. The second panel stresses that the church's role is to be faithful in proclaiming what God is doing through all of this tribulation. The calamities of history are warnings that something is wrong between earth and heaven. How is the world to understand that and know how to respond unless the church proclaims what God is doing? Well, earlier, God had revealed this plan of redemption in terms of a scroll that could only be unrolled by the Lamb who was slain, by Jesus Christ. The church has got to understand and proclaim this redemptive plan to the earth. How else can the earth understand the calamities it experiences as trumpet warnings from heaven that there's a need to respond? So in the second panel, we see a scroll given to an apostle of Christ. I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was holding a little scroll which was open in his hand, and a voice I heard from heaven spoke to me once more, "Go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel." This is a little scroll because John cannot actually accomplish redemption. Only the Lamb can do that. But John is called to proclaim it, to receive it, and to pass it on. Now, this image is not strange. It comes right out of Ezekiel chapter 2. The prophet Ezekiel was called to deliver a message of warning in his day. God was bringing calamity on a rebellious people and warning them. And Ezekiel was called to explain this to whoever would listen. And the way people would respond to Ezekiel would demonstrate their attitude toward God. So in a vision, God handed Ezekiel a scroll, a message. And that message tasted sweet to the prophet himself, but it would be a bitter message to those with rebellious hearts. That vision is virtually duplicated here as John receives a scroll with a message to the nations, a message that explains how all of these calamities of the age are warnings, so that how the world responds to this message will expose its attitude toward God. That message, the gospel, tastes sweet in John's mouth. But it turns bitter in his stomach because it says immediately he has to deliver it to the nations. The final part of the scene, the last panel, expands John's apostolic ministry to that of the church as a whole. In other words, the witness of the apostles to the gospel is shared by the whole church. This time, the images come out of the book of Zechariah. In the Old Testament, Zechariah had a vision of God measuring the city of Jerusalem so that he could accurately position himself around that city to protect it. And then later in the same book, Zechariah saw God's people symbolized by a lampstand continuously fed by the oil of two olive trees. The lampstand stood for the witness of Israel, and the two olive trees stood for the Holy Spirit's empowerment. That's all explained to us in Zechariah 2 and 4. John sees almost the same vision. God's people here are represented as a great temple. It's a great favorite image of the apostles, Christ building a living temple in which each of us is like a living stone. God measures this temple, which is the Old Testament way of saying he's going to position himself around it to guard it and keep it from destruction. The world may attack the church, but won't be able to destroy it. In fact, we're told the world will attack the church because the courtyard where Gentiles approach is not measured. And that means that it will be trampled. The nations of the world will trample over God's people and abuse them. But in spite of this opposition, the church's witness must and will go on. The church's witness represented by two witnesses explicitly associated with two olive trees and the lampstands of Zechariah. They maintain their witness throughout the 3.5 years symbolically describing the last days in the prophet Daniel, and God's protection is finally withdrawn only at the very end of history when the time for repentance is over in preparation for the immediate return of Christ and the judgment of the world. lot there in this tapestry. The details are fascinating. The details are wonderful. But the overall picture is pretty clear to anybody who is familiar with the Old Testament. God is going to use the disasters of this age, natural and man-made, as opportunities to trumpet a warning to humanity, a warning that something is not right between us and Him. God would have us see the horrible imbalances in nature and of society as warnings that we must turn around. The biblical word is repent, means turn around, and come back to Him. These disasters are not His judgment, but they are trumpet warnings that His judgment is coming. The apostles are given a message of what Christ is doing all this time to redeem the world. It's a sweet message for those who embrace it, but it's bitter for those who prefer their own idols and their own sin. And as the church is built into God's temple, it shares the calling of the apostles to bear witness to this gospel, just as John and the apostles did. We are God's lampstand, filled and empowered by His Spirit, and God will empower us, despite the wrath of an offended world that does not like to hear of its need to repent. We must be faithful in our witness to the very end. How else will people know how to come back to God? But our calling to be faithful will not last forever, and one day we'll be able to lay it down when Christ returns. This world goes from one catastrophe to another. It is the nature of the last days. It has been this way for 2,000 years. How many wars have occurred just in your lifetime? How many people have been killed by violence? How many crimes? How many disasters of huge proportions? You know, I was thinking all of my illustrations would come from Katrina, but that would be out of date. Now we could think of the 40-foot mudslides in Guatemala or the 13,000 and counting people who died in Pakistan. It just keeps going on and on. And if I were to preach this a couple weeks from now, I'd have to get some new disasters. The world only has two ways to understand these events. If you are religious, you tend to react with superstition, assuming God must be angry and He's judging us for our sins now. This is His judgment. See, superstition is fallen, broken religious logic. There may be some shreds of truth to it, but it's broken. In this case, it senses the truth, but it misses it by a mile. If you're secular, you react with stoic irrationality, assuming, well, you know, the world's just a dangerous place. There is no divine meaning at all behind these disasters because there's no divine meaning in anything. I mean, the world just is. Life just is. It doesn't mean anything. Only one voice in this world has a chance to make proper sense out of it all. Those who have been given a vision from heaven of what all this is about. Those who have access to a scroll that is being unrolled as we speak. And what is written on that scroll is not some mysterious treasure map. It's the gospel of Christ. The church must be faithful in proclaiming the gospel if the world is to properly understand what is happening. If it's to understand its desperate need to repent. The gospel reveals that the disasters of this age are not meaningless. Neither are they the judgment of God raining down on us. Look, if they were the judgment of God, we wouldn't be here now. If God wanted us dead, we'd be dead. Katrina was fearsome, but if that was supposed to be God's judgment, God blew it. We're still here. In fact, we're cleaning up. Life goes on. Katrina and the Pakistan earthquake and all the rest, they're not expressions of God's judgment. They are warning signs that judgment's coming. They tragically demonstrate over and over and over again that something is terribly wrong. There's something wrong between us and each other. There's something wrong between us and the world. There's something wrong between us and God. And every time there is such a horrible event, God wants to use it as a loud trumpet blast, calling people to wake up. Our idolatries are killing us. They're separating us from Him. We must abandon them. We must give up our thieving and our immorality and our violence. We must give up the determination to worship ourselves by worshiping gods of our own making. Somebody needs to tell the world that these disasters are not the judgment of God. They are expressions of His tough love, warning us to avoid judgment that is coming. You know, if you're a faithful parent, you surely know something about tough love. In part, tough love refers to those times when you choose not to intervene to alleviate the consequences of bad behavior. Now, when your child makes a mistake, you surround the child, you lovingly correct, you pick up the pieces. When your child acts out, you issue a warning, you give patient instruction. When your child continues to be willful, you chase and you do what you can, try to get their attention and to work self-discipline. But eventually, one of the ways you may need to chasten your child is to allow him to face the consequences of his own choices and actions. And that is hard for a parent to do. To watch their children suffer over the consequences of bad decision. I know that, and you know that. A lot of you know that. It's why it's called tough love. It is hard. It's hard. It's as hard for the parent as it is for the child. But there comes a point when taking responsibility for your child's actions is no longer helping the child. There comes a time when he has to work to pay for the window he broke, or she must confess her petty theft. A time when he's got to get a job and take responsibility for his own support, or she has to bear her child and either raise him or give him to a couple that will. Shield a child from consequences too much, and eventually you will ruin him. In what we call the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus explicitly told us that in this age, God is determined to love us with tough love. In that parable, he gave a child enough freedom to destroy himself if he really wanted to. And he waited. And he waited. And he waited while his child ruined his life. Ended up in a pigsty, and he waited. And he was there to receive that child back without recrimination. When he was ready to own his own sin, turn around, and come home. God is not going to arrest people and drag them into paradise. When God gets around to arresting people, he will be taking them to hell. The only way a family can be healed is for us to turn around willingly. That means repent and come home. The disasters of this world are all consequences of our own sin in some way. Not directly, but indirectly. God could step in. He could alleviate them. Who knows how often He has done so without our knowledge. But very often He will not. He will not. He has given us the freedom to strike out on our own to our own destruction. And He will not force us to come home. That has to be a choice on our part. And He allows us to feel the weight of our sin, the consequences of turning from God, whether they be consequences in the natural order, which is profoundly upset when those who have dominion over it have abandoned their job, or in the way our sin leads us to dominate and abuse each other. What God wants in this age is He wants to use these natural consequences of sin as warnings to us. Trumpeted warnings from heaven that things are not all right between us and God. Something's wrong. You think not when things are all going fine and life is grand and people live to be 89 and die quietly in their beds. You don't understand what's going on and the significance of death. So then here comes the next war or the next hurricane and things are horrible. And in the aftermath of those things, there are some who repent. They turn around, they seek God, and there are many who do not. The seven trumpets deal with the same catastrophes pictured earlier by four horsemen, but this time the images are all chosen to emphasize how they're consequences of human sin. There's hail, there's water turning to blood, and there's darkness. All those plagues from Egypt, Exodus 7 to 11. There's bitter water, illustration taken from the days of Elisha, 2 Kings 2. You see language from Isaiah's prophecy against Babylon and Ezekiel's prophecy against Egypt about the sun and the moon being darkened and the stars stop shining. That's language that talks about the disintegration of world empires. We see a plague of locusts described as armed warriors in chariots, practically built out of Joel's famous prophecy. Great afflictions and plagues are portrayed in Old Testament style as armies raised up by God to chasten the proud, here pictured as deadly cavalry that breathe out noxious sulfur and fire. All this symbolism, it started in the Old Testament as colorful images of real historical events in the Old Testament. And here it is all recruited in John's vision to describe the ongoing historical convulsions that grip the earth as the gospel goes forth. And God wishes for every war and every plague and every natural disaster or act of human terror to function as a warning, trumpeted from heaven. Wake up! Stop pretending everything is okay. Quit your arrogant boasting that this age is normal and you have no need to be right with me. You're destroying yourselves. Come home before it's too late, before I have no choice but to cast you out of my home forever. Jesus spoke of these things, and we read about it in our responsive reading. Now, there were present at that time some who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. Unless you repent, you too will all perish." Or those 18 that died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. You think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. Note, first of all, that Jesus is very clear. When some people suffer a huge calamity, not just a direct consequence of a personal act, but a public calamity, having no direct relationship with the individuals who suffer it, it is wrong, it is cruel, and it is ignorant to think that those people suffering that calamity are being judged by God. God is not judging us when a poorly made tower falls on passerbys. God is not judging us when there is a random act of political violence. God is not judging us when a hurricane rips through a city. These are all results of human sin and the way our sin has ruined His design. Now, God could have stopped those things, yes. He chose not to. And He chose not to because judgment really is coming. He doesn't want us to think that everything is okay. Everything is not okay. We desperately need to be reconciled to Him, and He has provided a means of reconciliation, and He has suspended His judgment, and He is holding it back so that we can respond to Him. And Jesus says it's cruel to say that public disasters are acts of God's judgment, as if those sinners over there, those sinners are worse than others. They're worse sinners than average. They're worse sinners than us. How typical it is for us to point the fingers at multitudes who suffer and try to use them to justify our own moral righteousness. They must be worse than us. Look how God judged them. Hurricane didn't hit here. Jesus says, just stop it. Just stop that. It's a particularly repulsive form of arrogance. Stop it. And notice how Jesus goes on to stress that God wishes to use such calamities to warn us. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. Falling towers and political terrorism and all the rest of the warnings that things aren't right between us and God. Look, if we don't repent, we're all going to end up like those people did. Christian, we've got to learn how to be faithful in our witness in this age. Right now, millions of people are struggling to understand Pakistan and New Orleans and a host of smaller crises we have to face. The news media says, well, that's just the way things are. Deal with it. Let's just clean up the mess. Let's rebuild our idols. And let's just go on because there's no God in heaven. It's just what life is. And what does the church say? The evangelical Bible-believing church. Well, the message is a little confused because the media picks up on the radical fringe that doesn't really understand about the trumpets. Did you see all the national coverage about the pro-life Christian group who claimed that a color-enhanced satellite picture of Hurricane Katrina looked like a six-week-old fetus? proving, of course, that God was punishing New Orleans for its 5 abortion centers. Here, the church is proclaiming that we're under God's judgment now, pointing to those sinners over there who are worse than the rest of us. And they're confusing the message of the scroll, which says that God is holding back his judgment now so that we can come to him out of mercy before it's too late. The message of the scroll proclaims that these catastrophes are trumpets from heaven. God isn't stepping in. He loves the world too much with tough love. All too soon, he's going to judge humanity fairly, thoroughly, eternally. And the book is going to get to that, believe me. We need to know that things are not okay. We need to know this. We need to know that God is holding back his judgment while he holds out an offer of peace and forgiveness. Katrina was not the judgment of God. Katrina was yet further proof that the judgment of God has not yet arrived. Look at all the common grace that Katrina has exposed. All the goodwill, all the help, all the aid, all the compassion. There won't be any of that in hell. That hasn't come yet. But somebody has got to tell the hurting world that something is wrong, and it's not too late to make it right. It's a tough message, because people don't want to face the fact that something's wrong. They don't want to leave their thieving and immorality and all the rest and their own idols. But if they will listen to the message of the scroll, the message of the Lamb, and they'll hear the warning trumpets from heaven, some will turn around and they'll come home and they'll find a heavenly Father waiting without recriminations. This great message of the trumpets is as true for us on an individual level as it is on a national and international scale, if I can just end with this thought. Friend, it's possible that you may be hurting today as profoundly as any earthquake victim, perhaps because of some of your own actions, and perhaps not because of the actions of others. Perhaps for you it's a miserable marriage, or no direction over your children, or an injury or disease that won't go away. Whatever, you may be wondering if God is judging you for your sins. You know you've sinned. You know that you have worshipped idols of your own making. You know that, and you're wondering, is this God's judgment? And the answer is no, it is not God's judgment. All that you and I suffer is the fruit or result of sin. Yes, your sin, my sin, our sin together, as we have tried to rip this world away from its creator and make it our own plaything. But what you are suffering is not God's judgment. What it is a warning that things are not right and God's judgment is coming. Hear the words of the scroll. God is holding that judgment back for you. He is waiting for you to come to your senses, turn around and seek him. Jesus Christ is holding the door open for you to come home. It is not too late. And that, friends, is the message of the second vision of the apocalypse. It's as much about God's mercy as it is about judgment. The message is this: as long as the world can hear the message of the gospel, it is not too late.